Our scripture reading would be taken from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is fruitful. You are still in sin. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, I just thank you that you are our friend. And I just ask that that you would touch me this morning. Fill my heart with your spirit. And I claim the promise that you will speak through us. And I ask that you would speak through me this morning. Send your Holy Spirit to touch even each and every one of our hearts. And to draw us to you. To allow you to live within us in the way that you want to. I just pray for this for us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been doing a series on the fundamental beliefs. Every time I get up to speak, I do one or two or more of the fundamental beliefs. And what we've gone through so far on February 21st, we began the series, 2015. We did 1 through 5. So the Bible and God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Godhead. And then on April 11, we did the foundation, and we talked about how the earth was created and basically the foundation for the rest of our beliefs in Genesis. And then the last time I spoke was May 30th on the struggle, which was on the great controversy between Christ and Satan, which is one of my personal favorite ones, where God accused, or Satan accused God, and we went through the story of Job. And before I give a little overview on that, today's topic is called Futile Faith. We're going to go through 9 and 10, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the experience of salvation. And then the next time I speak is actually in 2 weeks, August 22nd, and we're going to do Fundamental Beliefs 11 and 12, Growing in Christ and the Church. So we're doing this series on the fundamental beliefs in the light of Christ and how it can affect our lives today. So, like I said, the last time I spoke, we talked about the struggle, the great controversy between Christ and Satan. Satan accuses God, but God is still in charge. And this episode plays out over Job. And we went through a bit of the book of Job, and we talked about Job. And that Satan was the one that brought all the calamities upon Job. And God was actually the one that protected him, brought him out of his calamities. God was the one that gave the permission. He set boundaries for Satan. And we learned through that story that Satan's ultimate goal is to kill Christ. That's really his ultimate goal. But once again, God sets boundaries. Only God gives permission. And we're going to find out in this session of Fundamental Beliefs, 9 and 10, that God gives his life. No one takes it from him. So Satan's thought was to kill Christ, but the only way that he could do that was if God gave permission to do that, if God gave up his own life. So God is still in charge. I like today's text, which is 1 Corinthians 15:17. And if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You know, we're going to talk about a little bit about the life of Jesus and about the death of Jesus and how Jesus died for us. But the fact of the matter is that because Christ was resurrected, there is power in this message. There is power in Christ. You look at a grave site, and if Christ was still dead, the faith that we have in God would be futile because there would be no power there. Satan would actually win. But God has more power than Satan. Jennifer and I visited Oakwood Cemetery this week, And the one thing that was abundantly clear as we were walking through the cemetery was that all of those people were dead. They were dead. And I'm very thankful that my faith isn't in any of them. My faith is in Christ, who was resurrected, who is alive, and there is an empty grave. And that is the power. I mean, right, we could stop right there, really. Because if you lived your life the rest of this week or the rest of your life with the thought in your mind that Christ is resurrected and there is power in God, that's all you need to know. You could just live the rest of your life in the fullness that God has for you. So we're going to talk a little bit about that. God gives his life. No one takes it from him. And Jesus himself said this in John chapter 10. All of the texts are going to be on the screen because we're going to go through a lot of them today. So if you can't keep up with the Bible, just watch the screen. John 10, 17 through 18. I've got to find it here. The reason that the Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. See, God lays it down and then he picks it up again. That's the kind of God we serve. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up. This command I received from my Father. God is much more powerful than Satan. God has won. And so let's look a little bit at the life of Christ, because God came down here to live as one of us, to overcome as one of us, and to take our penalty. So let's go to Luke chapter 2, verse 52, and we're going to talk a little bit about how Jesus grew up. There's a brief statement there that says, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men." This shows us that Jesus learned things. He grew in stature and in favor and in wisdom. So just like we have to grow from children on upward and learn about the things of God, Jesus also did the same thing. And then we're going to jump over to chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And we're going to talk a little bit, because Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, and then we get to the temptations. Has everybody heard about the three temptations? Now, don't think that this was the only time that Satan tempted Jesus. Okay? This was just the big one. All right? So let's read this very quickly here. Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan because he was just baptized. Do you remember when you were just baptized? Try to think about that time. You were just baptized. Jesus was just baptized, and he went out into the wilderness to spend some time with God. And so that seems like a very noble thing to do, doesn't it? You know, after you're just baptized, you feel so in tune with God, right? And guess what? Does sometimes the devil hit you right after you've been baptized? See a lot of nodding the heads. And then you start to wonder about your experience. Did you really believe in Jesus? Was it real? The thing is, Jesus had the same experience. He was just baptized, and he went out to the desert, and that's when Satan brought his best temptations to him. So, Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and then at the end of them he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all of their authority and splendor, for it is being given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to." Now, didn't we just read that Jesus is the one that has the authority? Yeah. So he's really trying to play up some doubts for Jesus, right? Has the devil ever done that to you? Do you know you're a child of God? Do you question that sometimes? Verse 7, "So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Jesus didn't say, "It's already mine." Jesus didn't say, he went to the heart of the matter. We worship God. He went back to the focus on God. Do you see some ways that maybe we can deal with temptation? Sometimes we get caught up on the side. Like, well, God already said this was mine, and all this. No. Satan's trying to shift our focus away from God. And Jesus' response was, worship God only. When we go through temptations, the only thing that we can do is focus our minds back on God, not argue with the devil, not try to argue with ourselves, but to focus back on God. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil led him to Jerusalem, verse 9, and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands that you will not strike your foot against a stone. See, Satan's getting more clever now. Because now he's using scripture. Christ had used scripture to overcome temptation, right? To overcome the devil. And that is a good thing to do, go back to the word. But sometimes the devil comes to us with scripture. The Bible says X, Y, and Z. But he takes it out of context. Jesus answered, verse 12. It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him. And I like these last few words. Until an opportune time. He thought this was the opportune time. And even though this was the big one, this was not the last time that the devil tempted Jesus. It might be easy to think that Jesus only had three temptations, but the devil left him for a more opportune time. He kept coming back to Jesus with temptations, just like he keeps coming back to us with temptations. You know, the thing is that Jesus knows exactly what we're going through when we're tempted. And he's been there and he's done it, right? So when we're tempted, we can go right to God and ask him to help us and focus our minds on him. That is the way to overcome temptation. And this is the life of Jesus Christ. And thankfully, this is recorded here so that we can see how to overcome temptation as well. Because do you remember when the big one came in your life, the big temptation? There's stories all the way through in the Bible of how people dealt with the big temptation. And oftentimes we see stories of how they fell. But this is a story of overcoming. And this is the story that Jesus gives us. And he wants to live in our hearts, to live that kind of life in us. It's a beautiful story, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. Let's go to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, 14. 14 through 18. And it says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who has the power of death. That is the devil. Isn't that beautiful? By his death, he might destroy him who has the power of death, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. You know, the King James Version says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He didn't come down here as an angel. He came down here as one of us. That's really powerful. Jesus came as one of us, so he knows. Sometimes we think that maybe God doesn't understand what we're going through, but he came down here and he lived as one of us lived. Verse 17, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. You know, he didn't just come down here and die, take our penalty, die, and go back to heaven. He lived as one of us first, so that we would know that he understands us. We can always go to him. We need to never be afraid to go to God and tell him about our problems, no matter how big or how small. And verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. Do you think temptation was easy for him? Even though he was God, do you think it was easy for him? The Bible says he suffered being tempted. And he is able to help those that are tempted. I am so glad that Jesus came down here and lived. I'm glad he came down here and lived as one of us. This gives me hope as I go through my daily life, that Jesus also had to go through daily life, and he understands. So, Philippians 2, let's flip over to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 5. Because did Jesus sin while he was on earth? Did he ever actually give in to temptation? You're not sure. Oh, no. Okay. Just checking. And so you think, well, this is how Jesus was not like me, right? Because Jesus didn't give in. Well, Paul says here, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. See, Jesus came down here, and he took our flesh and our body, and he took our ability to be tempted, right? And he did that so that we could take his mind and have the ability to overcome. See, there's a kind of a trade there, right? So we have flesh and blood and the ability to be tempted and no ability to overcome, right? And Jesus came down with flesh and blood and the ability to be tempted, but he had the mind of God. He didn't leave his mind, right? And that mind of God gave him the ability to overcome. And guess what? We can have the same mind. This is a promise. And so I am thankful that Jesus came and he grew up and he lived here to give me hope that it is possible through God to have his mind and to have the ability to overcome. What a promise. What a promise. Let's go to his death. John 3:16. I think we all know this one. Most of us, we should know this one. For God so loved the world. He didn't just love me. He loved the world. That he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When we believe in Christ, then we can have the mind of Christ, the mind of God, and we can have everlasting life. What a wonderful promise. And you know, this promise goes back to Genesis, actually. Everything seems to go back to Genesis. Genesis and Revelation, right? Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, says, "For the Lord God said to the serpent," who does the serpent represent? We learned this before, huh? Satan. So God is basically saying to Satan, because you have done this, cursed are you above the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And then verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. You know, the devil strikes at us. And he went after Jesus too. But the thing is, God crushed him. What a powerful, powerful thought. God is stronger than the devil. And even though the devil snaps at us and, you know, hisses at us and strikes us, and struck Christ's heel as his heel was coming down to crush his head. That's how much power that God has. Because Satan didn't crush Christ to the point that Christ could never be resurrected, which is what we're talking about today. Is your faith futile? Matthew 1:21. Let's go back to Matthew very briefly here. Because this promise. Matthew 1:21. This is the angel talking to Mary, and it says, "And she shall bring forth," or talking to Joseph, I think, in this case, "and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Do you believe what the angel said? Does Jesus save his people from their sins? Sometimes we think that Jesus just saves us in our sins. But Jesus wanted to go all the way and save us from our sins. And, you know, how do we know that he does this? That he has the power to save us from our sins? I want to read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 28. And I want to read it from the Message Bible. Because I think it's so interesting the way that it's worded here. And this is Paul talking, so I just want you to listen. I think it's going to be on the screen as well. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 28. Let's talk about the power of God and what it meant for him to live and to die, and then the culmination of the resurrection. Paul says, "Friends, let me go over this message with you one final time. This message that I proclaimed that and that you made your own, this message on which you took your stand and by which your life has been saved. I'm assuming now that your belief was the real thing and not a passing fancy." Is your belief a passing fancy? You know, "Oh, today I'll believe in God. Tomorrow I'm going to believe in something else." This is the real thing. "I'm assuming now your belief was the real thing, not a passing fancy, that you're in this for good and holding fast. The first thing I did was place before you what was placed so emphatically before me, that the Messiah died for our sins, exactly as Scripture tells it, that he was buried, and he was raised from death on the third day, again, exactly as Scripture says, that he presented himself alive to Peter, then to his closest followers, and later to more than 500 of his followers all at the same time, most of them still around, although a few have since died. That he then spent time with James and the rest of those he commissioned to represent him, and that he finally presented himself alive to me. It was fitting that I bring up the rear. I don't deserve to be included in that inner circle. As you well know, having spent all those early years trying my best to stamp God's church right out of existence." He feels bad for his previous life. Now, do you see how he's really focused on that Christ died and was resurrected on the third day, and he appeared to so-and-so, and he appeared to so-and-so, and then he appeared to 500 people, and then he appeared... You see how he's really focused on that? Because this is a new thing, right? People believed in God, or maybe they believed in other gods, but this God had power because he was resurrected from the dead. That is a powerful, powerful God. And in fact, their entire religion was based upon it, because if Jesus had not been resurrected, they would have had nothing to talk about. There would have been no Christian religion. None. If Christ had not been raised from the dead. It was imperative that Christ be raised from the dead. Otherwise, there was nothing to say. That's why he focuses on it so much. "But because God was so gracious, so very generous, here I am, and I am not about to let his grace go to waste. Haven't I worked hard trying to do more than any of the others? Even then, my work didn't amount to all that much. It was God giving me the work to do. God giving me the energy to do it. So whether you heard it from me or from those others, it's all the same. We spoke God's truth, and you entrusted your lives. Now let me ask you something profound, yet troubling. If you became believers because you trusted the proclamation that Christ is alive, risen from the dead, how can you let people say there is no such thing as a resurrection? If there's no resurrection, there's no living Christ. And face it, if there's no resurrection for Christ, everything we told you is smoke and mirrors. and everything you've staked your life on is smoke and mirrors. Not only that, but we would be guilty of telling a string of barefaced lies about God. All those affidavits we passed on to you verifying that God raised up Christ, sheer fabrications if there's no resurrection. And if corpses can't be raised, then Christ wasn't. He was indeed dead. And if Christ weren't raised, then all you're doing is wandering around in the dark, as lost as ever. It's even worse for those who have died hoping in Christ and the resurrection, because they're already in their graves. If all we get out of Christ is a little inspiration for a few short years, we're a pretty sorry lot. But the truth is that Christ has been raised up, the first in a long legacy of those who are going to leave their cemeteries. Any hope that you would have of seeing your loved ones in the future would be lost if Christ hadn't been resurrected. And that is the power, that is amazing power. To raise somebody from the dead, isn't that like really powerful? That's probably the most powerful miracle you could think of, is raising, you know, healing somebody who's sick, at least they're still alive, right? But raising somebody from the dead, bringing life back into that person, that's what God does. And that's the kind of God you serve. Isn't that cool? There is a nice symmetry in this. Death initially came by a man. Who was that man that death came by? By Satan? By Adam? Right? Because Adam decided to go another way, right? And so we're not born with the mind of Christ because of it, right? So we're all doomed to die, right? So death came in that way. Resurrection from death came by a man. And who was that man? You see, Jesus undid everything that Adam did. That's a lot, isn't it? Everyone dies in Adam. Everybody comes alive in Christ. But we have to wait our turn. Christ is first, then those with him at his coming, the grand consummation when, after crushing the opposition, he hands over his kingdom to God and the Father. He won't let up until the last enemy is down, and the very last enemy is death. As the psalmist said, he laid them low, one and all. He walked all over them. When scripture says that he walked all over them, it's obvious that he couldn't at the same time be walked on. Now, doesn't that make sense? If God can walk over everybody, nobody can walk on him, right? God can take care of himself. Sometimes we think we need to defend God. Our puny little defense of God is not going to get very far because we're not very powerful. God can take care of himself. When everything and everyone is finally under God's rule, the Son will step down, taking his place with everyone else, showing that God's rule is absolutely comprehensive. A perfect ending. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This is the kind of God we serve. Resurrection is the victory. So what does this do for us now? You know, the resurrection is not just victory for the next life, but it's victory for our life now. Let's go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. First John 2:2. Let's talk about salvation for a little bit. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. If he did it, he might as well do it for everyone. Make sure it's done once and for all. And then I want to go to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to read from the Message Bible again. We're going to talk about what God did when he died and was resurrected. Romans 5. By entering through faith into what God has always wanted to do for us, set us right with him, make us fit for him, we have it all together with God because of our Master Jesus. And that's not all. We throw open our doors to God and discover at the same moment that he has already thrown his door open for us. Isn't that cool? So when we come to God, we're like, will he accept me? Is he, you know, is he, does he want me? And then we finally throw our door open to him to let him in, and we see that he's already opened the door to us. Amen. He beat us to it because he wants us that much. We find ourselves standing where we always hope we might stand, out in the wide open spaces of God's grace and glory, standing tall and shouting our praise. There's more to come. We continue to shout our praise even when we're hemmed in with troubles, because we know how troubles can develop passionate patience in us. Have you ever considered that the troubles in your life are developing a passionate patience in you? You kind of have to look at it from that standpoint. These troubles in my life are developing a passionate patience. It should cause you to endure more, to be more steadfast. How that patience in turn forges the tempered steel of virtue, keeping us alert for whatever God will do next. You're watching for God to work. In alert expectancy such as this, we're never left feeling shortchanged. Quite the contrary, we cannot round up enough containers to hold everything God generously pours into our lives through the Holy Spirit. Christ arrives right on time to make this happen. He didn't and doesn't wait for us to get ready. He presented himself for this sacrificial death when we were far too weak and rebellious to do anything to get ready ourselves. And even if we hadn't been so weak, we wouldn't have known what to do anyway. We really are lost. Like, in the sense of being lost and not knowing where to go. We can understand someone dying for a person worth dying for, and we can understand how someone good and noble could inspire us to selfless sacrifice, but God put his love on the line for us by offering his son sacrificial death while we were of no use whatever to him. Now we are set right with God by means of this sacrificial death, the consummate blood sacrifice. There is no longer a question of being at odds with God in any way. If, when we were at our worst, we were put on friendly terms with God by the sacrificial death of his son, now that we were at our best, just think how our lives will expand and deepen by means of his resurrection life. Now that we have actually received this amazing friendship with God, we are no longer content to simply say it in the plodding prose. We sing and shout our praises to God through Jesus the Messiah. I'm going to skip down a couple paragraphs, so here it is in a nutshell, if we could go down. Here it is in a nutshell. Just as one person did it wrong, got us into all this trouble with sin and death, another person did it right and got us out of it. Who is the person that did it wrong? And God is Adam. And who is the person that did it right? Jesus. Were we around for either of those events? No. So this happened without our knowledge, without our permission, right? But more than just getting us out of trouble, it got us into life. One man said no to God and put many people in the wrong. One man said yes to God and put many people in the right. You know what? That is so cool. All that passing laws against sin did was produce more lawbreakers. Because when you see the law, you see how you commit sin, right? But sin didn't and doesn't have a chance in competition with the aggressive forgiveness that we call grace. When it's sin versus grace, who wins? Anybody? When it's sin versus grace, okay, you got to wake up. I know it's hot. All right, we've got sin versus grace. Who wins? Grace. Are you sure? Okay. All sin can do is threaten us with death. And that's, we get intimidated by that, don't we? Yeah, we do. But that's all sin can do is threaten us. And that's the end of it. Grace, because God is putting everything together again through the Messiah, invites us to life. A life that goes on and on and on, world without end. Do you believe that? We talked this morning in our Sabbath school class about how what you believe will actually come out in your actions. So now I'm asking you, do you believe that? That's something, huh? It's hard to understand. Yeah, it doesn't make sense in our minds. It's not fair. It's not fair that we would be given such a chance as that. Now, remember we just read how this happened, you know, that one man came in and death came to everybody and there was nothing we could do about that. And then another man came in, gave grace to everybody, and there was nothing we could do about that. That is a big word that we like to call justification. Have you ever heard that before? Justification. That does not require anything on our part, right? We don't even give permission for it. It's like having a plane ticket, which I think I might have one here. Everybody has a plane ticket. When Christ died, he said, here is the ticket for you to get on the plane. And you know what? This ticket was so expensive that we could not purchase it. Adam had it at one time, and then he lost it. He threw it away, he lost it. And then to get it back again, you know, if you lose a plane ticket and you have to buy another plane ticket, is it usually more expensive or less expensive? It's more expensive. And this ticket was a lot more expensive. And the only one who could afford this ticket was Christ. And then he got these tickets, and then he did the thing of using, you get a ticket, and you get a ticket, and you get a ticket, and you get a ticket. Everybody gets a ticket, right? So everybody has a ticket, whether you want a ticket or not. What happens if you choose not to get on the plane? You don't use the ticket. The ticket does you no good, right? Everybody has a ticket. Justification. Let's keep going. James 2. Praise the Lord, everybody has a ticket to the plane. And that has nothing to do with us. That was all God. And sometimes we wonder if God cares about us. All of a ticket. James 2:26 says, I like this, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Wait, what? I have a ticket. How can I be dead? I have faith. Now, this is very interesting. As the body without the spirit is dead, if you were here for one of the previous versions of this, the foundation, I believe, is where we talked about this. We talked about this equation that's talked about right here. As the body without the spirit is dead, it's so important that we understand what the Bible says, because it's going to affect our faith. So let's go to that text. I'm skipping a text, Jeremy, and going to Genesis 2, verse 7. Let's go to Genesis 2, verse 7. We're going back to the foundation. Genesis 2, verse 7. It says, then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We have to understand this text to understand James 2:26. So what did we learn when we learned about this text? Right? God formed man out of the dust of the ground. So man had a body, right? Was man alive? Was he a soul? He was dust. He was a little mud sculpture, right? Then what happened? Then God did what? Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Sometimes that's called the spirit. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then what did man become? A living soul. Is he a living soul if there's no breath? Is he a living soul if there's no body? It's just God's breath, right? God's breath. It doesn't have any consciousness. It's just, there's no consciousness in that, right? So the body plus the breath equals the living soul. You cannot have a living soul unless you have both of those things, right? So in James 2:26, as the body without the spirit or the breath is dead, so faith without works is dead, right? You have to have the faith and the works together for there to be something going on there, right? If you have just works and you have no faith, you're dead. Just like, you know, if it was just a breath, there's nothing. And if you have faith, but there's no works, then do you really have faith? Interesting. So if we just have the ticket, I'm just going to leave that thought in your mind. Let's go to John 6:29, very quickly. John 6:29. We just have the ticket, but we don't get on the plane. John 6:29. Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him who he has sent." So wait, our work is to believe? Is God trying to trick us? I mean, are you confused yet? Faith, works, but yet the work of God is to believe? Let's go to John 15. John 15. John 15. I have to find it. It's already on your screen. 4 and 5. It says, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Apparently, we need Christ to produce fruit, to do the works. Remain in him, and I will remain in you. That's what God promises us. See, God doesn't leave us alone with just the ticket. He does something in our lives. I mean, if you don't want to get on the, maybe, you know, the plane takes you to see Jesus. Maybe you don't want to see Jesus. When you get to know him, you want to see him. Then you want to get on the plane, right? But how do you get on the plane? Let's go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36. 26 and 27. "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them." God does something in us. He gives us a ticket, and then he does something in us. And then Jeremiah 31. 31 through 33. "But this shall be the covenant," that's a promise, "that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." God doesn't stop at the cross. The resurrection keeps our faith from being futile. The resurrection changes our lives. You know, this is a process that we call sanctification. Have you ever heard that big word? Justification is different from sanctification. Justification is our ticket. We have the ticket. But just like when you have a ticket, there's something in the way of you getting on that plane. You get the ticket and you get to the plane, and there's something that's in the way. Does anybody know what's in between you and that plane once you have your ticket? Little guessing game. Huh? I'm talking in real life. You have a real life ticket to get on a plane. You're going to the plane. Huh? A boarding agent. Right, but you have your ticket, and in between you and the plane is security. Have any of you been through security? How many like to go through security at the airport? Do we have a picture, perhaps, of security? Airport security. Hello, everybody. Airport security. There we go. Okay, if you've been through this process, I would dare to say that this is kind of like sanctification. There's a process you have to go through before you get on the plane. And do you see, there's a long, long line here, right? Sometimes there's a lot of waiting involved, right? When you're in security, you wait for a long, you stand in line and you wait for a long time. Then you ever wonder if you're gonna make it through the line, right? You start to get worried. While you're waiting in line, you might see some signs along the way telling you what's prohibited and what's allowed. And you can choose to either read those signs and take them to heart or ignore them. There's trash cans along the way, and if you read the signs and say, oh, I have a prohibited item, something that is considered unsafe, I can throw it in this trash can right here. So as you get closer to the line to security, there's someone proclaiming instructions about what's prohibited and what's not, just in case you decided not to read the signs. There's somebody telling you, you know, make sure you don't, all your liquids are out, you don't have nothing over 3 ounces, you know, take your laptop out, blah, 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 right? Then there's more trash cans for you to give up of your own free will, the items that do not belong on the plane. Then you get up to where we are here, to the security checkpoint, and you have to take off your shoes, and you have to take off your jacket, and you have to remove items from luggage for additional search. You have to empty your pockets. Everything is exposed. You go through the x-ray machine. Your luggage goes through the x-ray machine. You have to hold your hands over your head. If you have anything suspicious, they pat you down. They go through your luggage. Ma'am, sorry, we found something. Can we look through your luggage, please? Right? They do all this. How does that make you feel? Do you feel exposed? You feel violated? How about if they ask you to give something up? Sorry, ma'am, you can't bring the bottle of water through. What? It's just a bottle of water, right? Now, the prohibited signs, they tell you things like, you can't have a gun on the plane and you can't take knives on the plane. Well, that kind of makes sense, right? Those would be unsafe items that you wouldn't want anybody on the plane to have. But then there's seemingly innocent items, like a water bottle full of water. They'll let you take the bottle without the water, right? But not full of water. It's a seemingly innocent item. Will the gun keep you off the plane? If you have a gun? Yes. Will the bottle of water keep you off the plane? Yes. Now, the gun might get you more attention, right? You might gain a lot more attention having a gun in your carry-on than having a bottle of water. But what if you refuse to give up the bottle of water? You can't get on the plane. You'll start getting more attention. It doesn't matter if you have a gun or a bottle of water, you're not getting on that plane. How important is it to you that you get on the plane? Now, you can give up the bottle of water of your own free will and drop it in the trash can, and then you can move on your way. Or you can take up valuable time and hang on to your bottle of water. And guess what? You're not getting on the plane. They will come talk to you about it. Ma'am, we really need you to give up your bottle of water. Please give up your bottle of water. You must give up your bottle of water. We can't let you on the plane unless you give up, right? They talk to you, right? I don't know what happens if you actually don't give up the bottle of water. I don't know if they tap you, I've always given up my bottle of water. But the fact of the matter is, no matter what it is, if it's an item that they consider unsafe for the plane, you are not getting on that plane if you don't give it up. Your attitude towards the process makes all the difference in the world. Are you willing to give up a seemingly innocent item to get on the plane? What's more important to you? The more uncooperative you are, the longer it will take. And if you don't give up the unsafe item, you won't get on the plane. And is it really worth missing the plane over? Well, guess what? Sanctification is very similar. As you're going along through life, sometimes there's a lot of waiting. Sometimes if you wonder if you're ever going to make it till Jesus comes again. And while you're waiting, there's signs along the way telling you what's safe and what's unsafe. And while you're going through life, you can, after reading the signs, perhaps give up those things that are considered safe, unsafe to get on the plane, not fit to be taken with you. There are trash cans along the way. You can give up of your own free will. As you get closer, as you go along in life, you start to hear proclamations of what is unsafe. There is no murdering on this plane. Please give up all objects that would cause you to murder somebody on this plane. Well, that kind of makes sense. And then somebody might say, and your anger too. The anger is also not allowed on the plane. Well, wait, I'm not going to murder anybody with my anger. This is like a seemingly innocent item. Why do I have to give this up? It is my right to have water on this plane. You want me to get thirsty? What if I have no anger? Sometimes we're willing to give up the things, the quote-unquote big things, because, okay, we could see how that might be a problem. But is God asking you to give something up that seems innocent? The thing is, whatever God is asking you to give up along the way in the sanctification, if you choose to hang on to that thing, no matter how innocent it is, you're not getting on the plane, because you're going to be considered an unsafe person. And the safety of the plane is of utmost importance. Then, full exposure happens. You have to take off your shoes, you have to take off your jacket, you have to remove the items from your luggage. It all goes through the x-ray machine. You go through the x-ray machine. Every part of your life is examined. This is a very uncomfortable experience. But the thing is, how badly do you want to get on that plane? Where is that plane going that you want to go to? Is it worth it to go to that land, that promised land? Your pockets are emptied. You're patted down if there's anything suspicious. Everything you have is gone through. You're exposed. Once you get through security, how do you feel? Relieved. I made it through. I have most of my stuff. Right? Thank God I can get on the plane. God goes with us through this whole process. His Holy Spirit is there. This doesn't belong on the plane. This doesn't belong on the plane. His signs are there. But getting on the plane is the most important thing. Are you willing to give up whatever it is God is asking of you so you can get on that plane? That's the sanctification process. It takes a lifetime. It's uncomfortable. But it's worth it in the end. And the thing is, if you take too long in security, you're going to miss the plane. Have you ever been in security and worried about missing the plane? You hurry up. You take that jacket off. You give up the bottle. Whatever you need to do, you hurry, right? Because you don't want to miss the plane. If we take too long in the sanctification process and we hold on to things, we could end up missing the plane. It might be too late. How uncooperative you are makes a difference. But the thing is, getting on the plane is the most important thing. Just give those things up. Once you're on the plane, don't you forget about what you gave up? You just forget about it. You're just so happy to be on that plane. You forgot all about security and how uncomfortable it was. And, you know, that whole process, you are on the plane. And when you get off the plane and you get to your destination, security is so far from your mind. When we get to heaven, this world will be so far from our mind and what we had to go through. And you'll get up there and be like, I can't believe I hesitated on my bottle of water. I almost missed the plane over a stupid bottle of water. Don't miss a plane over something that you think is innocent. Philippians 3. Philippians 3. God does something wonderful here. He doesn't just leave us alone. Philippians 3. 12 through 14. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. I haven't gotten on the plane yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, forget those things you have to leave, and straining toward what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Please don't lose sight of that plane. That is the most important thing, and that plane will take us to heaven. We're going to sing our closing song, which is hymn number 511, I Know Who I Have Believed In. When you know that God is on the other side of that plane, to see him face to face. That is all the incentive that you need to give up the things of this world. I know whom I have believed. 5:11. Let's stand. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen. Indeed.